kids are dismissed, is that right? For Kids Zone? Yes, indeed. Thank you, Colleen. Very good. Kids Zone is hopping. We're talking about sin today. We're going to talk about sin. Isn't that fun on Mother's Day? Reminds me of the guy who, you know, his wife stayed home because she wasn't feeling good. He went to church. He came back. And his wife said, well, what did the guy preach on? And he said, he preached on sin. And she said, well, what did he say? He thought for a minute and said, well, he was against it. So, have you ever heard of the seven deadly sins? Is that familiar to you at all? I think we have a list of the seven deadly sins here: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. And now there's an app if you want to indulge yourself in any of these sins. Like, if you really want to find out how to do that, let me show you. There's an app for each one. Here it is. You want lust? You can get on Tinder. Gluttony, Yelp. Greed, LinkedIn. Sloth, Netflix. Any slothful? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Wrath, Twitter. That may change. Who knows? I'm not sure. Envy, Facebook, and pride, Instagram. So, isn't the internet wonderful? Just a great opportunity to talk about sin today. You know, we're in a series in 1 John, and that's what John is talking about here. In this section we're in, we did an introduction last week, the first four verses. Now we're in verse 5. So if you got your Bibles, turn to 1 John, those three little Johns in the back of the book right before Revelation. And we're going to read there, starting in verse 5 down to chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read it. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful, both of those things. Forgiveness and cleansing as well. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We talked last week about the reasons why John is writing this book, and there was some false teaching that had crept into the church. This is an older John. You know, he was around, a young man around with Jesus. Now John is probably 80 or 90 in that range. This is 85 to 95 A.D., this is the time, 90 to 95 is probably when this book was written. And false teaching had kind of crept into the church. And he's writing to address that because they had a group of people who gathered around these false teachers and then left. They left with them. And they said, we're not going to hang out here anymore. And they went and started their own deal. And the church was a little discouraged and confused. And John wrote to them to encourage them and remind them of the truth and encourage them as well. So that's why he's writing. And today we have basically 3 points from the section that I just read to you. And this is for point number one: God is holy and unavoidable. This is how John begins when he's correcting them in this area of sin. And that when they've had the wrong ideas about sin, he's correcting them by starting with God is holy. Great place to begin. Because so often we want to compare ourselves to one another, don't we? And we want to compare ourselves to the schlub down the street, or the bad neighbor, or that stupid worker we work with. And we compare ourselves to them, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But when we compare ourselves to God, we see the need we have. And I think that's part of John's point here. Now look at God. John wants us to compare ourselves to God and say, I got some work to do. Verse 5 again, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. God is light. He exudes light. And it could be that John is remembering the time years before when he went up with Peter and James onto the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. And when Jesus was changed into light, like it says right here, this, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. God is light, and Jesus obviously is God and is light as well. And the idea is that if we have Jesus in our lives, you and I should be light as well. That we should be shining in some way to one another. And this is what Paul writes in Ephesians. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So, Paul thinks that, John thinks that. God is light. He expects us to be children of light. And we should look like our dad, right? Our father. We all have the same father, and he is God of light. Then we ought to look somewhat like him. And we're in that process, aren't we? One of the things that light does is expose darkness. And that happens with God. I think that when God shows up, darkness is exposed. Back in the day when I did some construction, when we did smaller jobs, we would do sheetrock ourselves. Larger job, like a whole house job, we would hire people to do that. But if you've done any sheetrock work, you throw the sheetrock up, you screw it in, and then when you tape and mud, you hopefully do it smooth enough and cover the nail holes and the joints and then sand it a little bit and stand back. And we often, this would happen all the time, you'd stand back and go, it looks pretty good. Until you plugged in a light and you put it right by the wall. You shine the light across that wall, and what do you see? All the flaws, all the holes, all the spots you missed that you didn't sand. And its light exposes the flaws. And that happens with us and God as well. Light reveals flaws. In this context, in 1 John, when it says God is light, he means holy. God is holy. Absolutely. He has no sin. God doesn't like sin. Why doesn't he like sin? Because it brings division and darkness and death and struggles and deceit. Sin divides us from one another. Sin divides us from God. That's one reason God doesn't like sin. One reason he sent the Savior to save us in that regard. Now, people in the Bible who have seen God oftentimes fall down. And either they fall down in awe because of who God is, or they fall down because he's revealing their sin. And we see this in Isaiah. Isaiah was a pretty upright guy. I mean, if you compared Isaiah to anybody else in his day, you would have said, hey, Isaiah's a good guy. But there was a time when he didn't feel so good. You probably know what I'm referring to, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that wasn't a small cry. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah, the good guy's reaction to the presence of God? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And I dare say if any of us had the opportunity to see God as Isaiah saw God, we would probably say the same thing. Woe. I'm done. I'm gone. I'm done. I'm history. Because I'm certainly not like that. When we get close to God, when we see God, our sin becomes more obvious, just like it happened to Isaiah. The Apostle John was aware of the sin he had done because he knew Jesus. Jesus was all too willing to point out John's sin, and he did when he called John and James the sons of thunder. He pointed out that they needed some attitude adjustment there. See, these false teachers who had grouped up in their false teaching and then grabbed people with them and left the church, they had the wrong idea about sin, and that's one of the main reasons John is writing this section right here. Point number two, if you're taking notes, sin separates us. That is, sin separates us from one another, and sin separates us from God. See, these false teachers had an idea about sin that was addressed in John's writing when it says, if we claim, three different times, if we claim, or in your version, if we say this, that was a false idea about sin. Verse 6, basically they say this, I can sin habitually over and over again and still have fellowship with God. No big deal. In verse 8, look, I really don't have a sin nature. I don't have a problem with sin. And in chapter, verse 10, rather, you know what? I've never actually sinned. No, not that one. Mm-hmm. Now, how in the world do these guys claim this and get away with it? I just want you to try a little experiment for me. When you go home and eat lunch with people, you go out to eat and take your mom out to eat, just try that over the dinner table. Look her in the eyes and say, you know what? I've never really sinned. And watch her scream with laughter. Now, I think here's what was going on with these heretics here in their false teaching. Here's what I think they said. Ideas like this. My advanced spiritual state really has placed me out of the realm of sin. One thing they might have said. Or this. Look, if Jesus abolished sin on the cross, then he abolished my ability to sin. I don't have a problem with sin anymore. I'm done. That's it. Or, look, if my body and spirit are completely separate, and they are, the body's not that good and the spirit is really good. And if I work on the spirit, that's really what counts. If I sin with my body, that's no big deal. Really, it isn't an issue. In fact, I don't even think I do it. I think that's how the thinking might have gone back then. That's how these teachers kind of gathered a group around, and it sounded good to them. It's, you know, great, we're done with sin, we can do whatever we want. And so that's kind of what he's addressing. Now, are there people today who think that really sin's not an issue? There are. Many different things we could look at. Just this last week, I saw a post online from a trans queer theologian. And my ears perked up at the idea of a theologian talking about this. And she posted in her post, John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. And her point was this. Look, if Jesus wants us to have life to the full, it doesn't really matter what we do. That's what he wants. And so pursue whatever kind of lifestyle you want, because this is what Jesus has for us. He wants to have life to the full. That was her point. She conveniently, I believe, ignored the first part of what Jesus said. She only quoted the second part, which is the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so what is there a thief? Yes, there is certainly a thief. In what ways does the thief mess with us? Well, a lot of different ways. A thief can certainly do that. Maybe one way about not representing what Jesus really wants in one way. Or maybe by living a life that's contrary to the many other things that Jesus said. And not just cherry-picking a verse that fits what you would like it to fit to. I generally like to avoid social media, the sludge of social media. But every once in a while, I wade into that whole thing and look at some things. And I've seen in different posts against Christians, or at least against conservative Christians, and because of their stand on abortion or their stand on there's only one, two genders or that kind of thing, and not propping up LGBTQ and all of that. And the posts are often accompanied by quotes from the Bible that you shall not judge. Have you ever seen that? You can't judge people anymore. Jesus said, you shall not judge, so you don't judge me. Or God is love, so God loves me just the way I am and do whatever I want. I mean, you probably have seen things like that or heard things like that. And if you can take those things out of Scripture, why can't you take the other things as well? Why wouldn't you take all of them together? And not just those passages that just support your own position. John Stott, a teacher and author, said that some folks want fellowship with God on easy terms. In other words, their own terms, not necessarily God's terms. They've kind of made up their own terms. And the thinking is this: Jesus loves me, so I can do whatever I want. I want you to do a little experiment with me. How would it work if you said that to your spouse? Let's just say you had planned a date for a certain night, and the wife was expecting a date, and you went out and went out with the boys and got too late with the boys and just spent too much time there and came home and forgot all about the date for your wife. And when you got there, you said to her, oh, Jesus loves me, so I can do whatever I want. How would that wash with your wife? And it's not that you're not married anymore. That's not the point. The point is your relationship is endangered in that point. Not endangered. It's threatened. It's strained. You have a strained relationship if you did that and continued to do that over and over again. You know, Jesus does love us, absolutely loves us all, just the way we are. He loved us while we were yet sinners, and he calls us to himself, and he wants us to continue to look like him and not necessarily just the way we want to look. He always wants what's best for us in his love, And that just doesn't say, yeah, boys will be boys, do whatever you want, doesn't matter. Many people minimize this whole idea of sin. And I think we all do that because we have a sin nature. And we tend to want to minimize it because we want to look better, don't we? Have you ever seen a Ray Comfort video? Familiar with Ray Comfort? And here's what I think you can picture of Ray Comfort here. He's an evangelist. He's a street evangelist. And he will go on and talk to people. And there's a number of videos. If you want to see one of those videos, go on YouTube and search for Ray Comfort. And this is what Ray will often do. He'll go up to somebody and say, you think you're worried about it at all? Think about eternal life. When you die, you want to know what happens. And people go, yeah, I think that's something I want to do. Well, why would you want to be led into heaven? What do you think is the reason you should be led into heaven? And people will say, well, most often will say, I've been a good person. I've been a good person. And Ray says, oh, is that right? Are you familiar with the Ten Commandments at all? Some will say yes, some will say no. And he'll say, well, in the Ten Commandments, I mean, these are just 10 of the 600-plus commandments. And it says, you shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie in your life, ever? You ever misrepresented the truth? Yeah. It says, you shall not steal. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Well, yeah, I could have did that, I guess. It says, you shall not lust after your neighbor's things or your neighbor's wife. Have you ever lusted after anything else or somebody else? Well, yeah, I guess I have. If you're taking God's name in vain, you wouldn't take your mother's name in vain. Why would you take God's name in vain? Yeah, I've done that. The Bible says, he continues to say, the Bible says that if we sin in one thing, if we break the law in one thing, we've broken all of them. Because you're a lawbreaker if you break one or two laws, or if you break 100 laws, you're still a lawbreaker. And he says, then why then would God let you come into heaven if you're a lawbreaker and he's a holy God? And they go, well, I don't know. Then he has an opportunity to present the good news of Jesus at that point. And the point is, he is taking care of the misconception that we really don't have a sin issue. Yes, we do. We are all sinners, and we all have broken the law, but God sent Jesus for us. Sin is real. Ray uses the law to show their need, to show that sin is real, and to show the need that they have and the need that we all have. If we explain away the law or the commands of God, and we say they really don't count anymore, or I really don't pay attention to those, if we tend to do that, then we have no need, right? And that's kind of what we're aiming at. I don't have a need because those things are just irrelevant. But if we had no need, then why did Jesus have to come and die for us? Why would God send this, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, decide to leave heaven and come to earth and die for us if we had no need? We have a need. I mean, God knows we have a need, which is why he sent Jesus. Now, it's easy for you and I to kind of shake our fist at those simpletons who claim they don't have any sin or think they don't have a sin issue, but we may have an issue with sin ourselves. And it's not, if I were to ask you on a quiz, if we were to pass out a piece of paper today and you're writing a quiz, are we sinners or is there a sin issue? Yes, you'd all answer that probably correctly. But if practically we can dismiss it, have you ever tried to cover up your sin? Have you ever tried to hide your sin from somebody else? How about, have you ever tried to rationalize your sin? That was just a mistake. Now, you know, if that person, it really wasn't my fault. If they hadn't said this, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have had to sin. So it's really their fault. Have you ever denied that you sinned so that you look better in another person's eyes? How about this one? Have you ever tried to project a spiritual facade to other people so they think you're better than you actually are? When I wrote these questions, I had to confess that I can answer yes to all of those questions. I care way too much about appearance. I was raised by two professional people pleasers, and that was all we cared about. I want to look good. I want to look good in front of other people. I want to hide my flaws, my anger, my frustration behind my spiritual happy face. No, I'm fine, really. Everything's fine. So even though we say we know we're sinners, we tend to hide it from one another, sometimes even from God. And the question I have is, why is it so difficult for us to be honest about our sin with one another? Because we all have an issue, don't we? I mean, we can't get away from that. So why wouldn't we be honest with one another and say, you know what, I'm having a problem with this, or I'm struggling with that? Because that's just the truth. and then we can help one another in that way. Why is our appearance such a highly desired commodity? I struggle with that. I want you to all think I'm really special. If we had a conversation, though, and I got honest about that, you'd see I was just as sinful as everybody else. I think we miss out on things when we are not honest with one another about our sin, being honest with ourselves. Here's one thing I think we miss out about. Here's from the book of James. Anyone among you sick, let him call the elders of the church to pray for them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confession of sin to one another just might go along with healing that's needed. Just might. So I think we need to be more comfortable about admitting our sins to each other. So many revivals began when people finally got honest. And with the conviction of God coming on their life, stood up and said, I need forgiveness for this. And then all of a sudden, it kind of like a dam breaks loose and people are falling on the floor and saying, Lord, forgive me. And that's the beginning to many revivals, but that comes with the presence of God. Look, we are fallen people. And we live in a fallen world. And we're going to struggle with sin until we're taken out of here. That's just the way it is. I think that's one of the things John addresses here. Until we meet Jesus, we're going to struggle with that. And fortunately, John does not leave us twisting in the wind. If all he saw, it told us about here, is that God is holy and we're sinful, then we would have a tendency to be a little depressed about that. But he goes on to tell us the solution, and that's point three. Our Savior is amazing. Again, if he just focused on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind, we'd be bummed out. But he includes the provision for our sin, the solution to our sin. And John Stott said this, and I heartily agree. I think I have the quote. Sherry, did I put the quote in the notes or not? No? Okay. Here's what John Stott said. Christianity is the only religion which emphasizes that God is holy. We must take sin seriously. Then offers a satisfactory moral solution to the problem of sin. Because he doesn't just leave us with the first two, he presents the third as well. God has taken care of this sin issue. And what is it in the passage we read? Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, unrighteousness. Verse 9, one I encourage you to memorize if you haven't done so already. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And again, I said it earlier, God not only forgives you, he cleans you up as well. Is that not fantastic? And then chapter 2, verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. When the perfect God comes to earth and dies for us, he's died for the entire world at the same time. We are covered, all of us. We say yes to Jesus. That's amazing. We have a completely fantastic and amazing Savior who has covered it all for us. The death of Jesus made fellowship with God now and forever possible. Fantastic. So how do we apply this wonderful rescue that God has given to us? Confess your sins. Confess your sins. The Greek word, the verb for confession is this, homologeo. And the first part of the word, homo, is the same. And the last part of the word, logos, it comes from logos, is the word. So confession is simply to say the same words as. That's a literal translation of that word. Say the same words as. So confession is just agreeing with God that you've sinned. Because we're not telling God anything he doesn't know, right? We're not informing him about something. You know what, I did this. And God goes, oh, what? No, that's God knows what we've done. Confession is just agreeing for our sakes, is agreeing with God that we have sinned. And that helps us to see what sin is and helps us to remember to avoid it in the future. Confession. And that's why God asks us to do that thing. And so confession is, you're right, God, I know what it says in your word. I went against that. I know what your will is. I did it. I agree with you. You're right, God. Once again, you're right. And I'm wrong. That was sin. I mean, that's basically confession. And I hope that you keep short accounts with God. And so when you sin, you rather quickly bring it to God and say, thank you. You confess, you agree with him that you've sinned, and you can go on with your life. And when you've done a transgression, some moral failure happens, don't deny it. Don't prolong that by denying it. Don't excuse it. Don't make excuses. Yeah, but this person, if that hadn't happened, no, just confess it. Don't rationalize it. Just admit it. You're right, God. Once again, you're right. And then you can receive the cleansing he has. You know you're forgiven. You receive the cleansing, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you go on with life happily because you know you're covered by the death of Jesus. So John says he's faithful and just. Faithful because God said he would forgive us. Faithful because he planned from the beginning of time to send his son to die for us. Faithful because he always does what he says he will do. So God is faithful to forgive us. And he is just in forgiving us as well. And his justice is served when Jesus died for us. Because the wages of sin is death. And he paid that price for us. Justice has been served. It's not just God excusing our sin. He has paid for our sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Jesus said, it is finished, that's what the price had been paid. It was done. So in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John describes what Jesus did by using two fantastic words. The first one is advocate. Advocate is a legal word. It is in Greek, literally means called alongside to help, paraclete. And he uses that of the Holy Spirit as well in his gospel. It's like, let's say you're up to your eyeballs in legal problems and you don't know what to do. You need a lawyer. You need somebody who can stand up for you, who knows the law and knows you and can apply the law to your situation. That's what an advocate is. He's called right alongside to you to help you. And that's what Jesus has done for you and me. He is our advocate. Fantastic. This happened with Peter. You remember, toward the Last Supper there, Jesus actually was an advocate for Peter before Peter even knew he needed it. Here's the situation. Jesus had been dropping hints about his death and resurrection all along. The boys didn't get it. And then at the Last Supper, he said, you know what, they're going to arrest me and you're all going to be scattered. And what did Peter say? Oh, no, Lord, I'm going to go with you to prison. I'm going to die with you. And Peter had an issue with both pride and fear. And so when, you know, he thought he had to do something. So when Jesus was arrested, what did he do? Pull out a sword and start swinging. And he cut off somebody's ear and Jesus put it back and said, put your sword away. He already told him, I'm going to be arrested. And then Peter, trying to make up for this, went to the fireside of the Roman courtyard where Jesus was being tried and stood around the fire warming his hands with the enemies of Jesus. And three times he denied ever knowing Jesus, and the last time with swear words. I don't know the man. And then went running away and weeping at what he had done. Jesus knew that would happen. He knew that. Here's what he said. Let's rewind the tape hours earlier to this point where Jesus said this, Simon, Simon, Satan is asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Look at that phrase. I have prayed for you. Jesus was acting as the advocate for Peter before Peter even knew he needed an advocate. I have prayed for you. And that may have been the difference between Judas and Peter. This is just a guess. I'm not entirely possible. Jesus, before Peter even knew he needed it, Jesus was his advocate, praying before the Father that he would last through that thing. He was pleading his case, and he'll do it for you. He will plead your case as well. In fact, he's pleading it right now. I don't know if you're familiar with that. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans. Who is it, the one who condemns? No one. Jesus, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, here it is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Is that not an amazing Savior who is right now praying for you and I, the right hand of God? He continues to be our advocate, our lawyer, the one called alongside us to help, praying for us when we need it best. Isn't that not fantastic? Maybe when we get to heaven, we will see just how many scrapes we were saved from because of the prayers of Jesus on our behalf. And we'll give glory to Him, and we'll take the crowns off our head for whatever we did and throw them at His feet because He did it all. That's the first word, advocate. And the second word that John describes Jesus is sacrifice. Your translation may have propitiation. The death of Jesus was enough to pay for the price of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that price. And the NIV has it propitiation translated as atoning sacrifice. Now, this only makes sense to have an atoning sacrifice if points number one and two are correct. If God is a holy God and can't buck any sin, and we are sinful human beings, then we absolutely need a sacrifice for us. We need a Savior. Look, if sin is no big deal, why did the second person of this the Trinity have to come to earth and die for us? God knows we're sinners. That's why He sent Jesus to die. The cross is the only moral ground by which you and I are forgiven. The cross. Jesus removed the righteous judgment that was against all of us by His sacrifice. The sin that was part of that righteous judgment took it away. And not only has He forgiven us for that, He cleanses us as well. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Jesus paid it all. In China, there's this weird idea. The extremely wealthy can avoid prison terms by hiring body doubles. I read about this. Slate.com had the story originally about how the super rich in China, they get away with almost everything, including murder. And we have a China picture. Do we have that prison picture here, Sherry? There we go. I just forgot to put it in the notes to include it at this point. A wealthy 20-year-old named Hu was drag racing in the streets, and he killed somebody, a pedestrian, with his car. And he received, this is nuts to me, a 3-year prison sentence for killing someone. But the allegations appear in court came up that, wait a minute, the guy who's standing trial isn't Hu. He isn't the same guy who did the thing. And Hu got off because he paid somebody to take his place in the trial and in prison. Another situation like that, another case, the owner of a demolition company illegally demolished a home, and he was charged for it. He paid a destitute man $31 a day to sit in jail for him. This happens so often that it's so common that Chinese have a phrase for it. It's called a substitute criminal. That doesn't seem fair, does it? It doesn't seem fair that Jesus was our substitute criminal either. And that really it's not fair at all, but it's grace. I mean, not necessarily grace in China, grace for us. Jesus is our substitute criminal. He's our sacrifice. He paid the price for us. He is taking our place, and we get to go free. And that's amazing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. I'm going to read this again. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. And when we focus on the amazing grace and the amazing forgiveness that God has given us, it might be tempting to go, well, you know what? I can continue to sin because I know I'm going to be forgiven. And I think that's a temptation, and John wants to kind of cut that off at the knees here. And we might want to sin. We might go ahead and say, you know, I can be forgiven, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. And I wanted you to try this with your spouse. Try this with your spouse. Let's say that you sin against your spouse in some way, and they're not happy with you at all. And you ask them for forgiveness, and your spouse says, well, yeah, okay, I'll forgive you for that. So fantastic. Then the very next day, you come back and you sin against your spouse in the same way, and you ask for forgiveness again. And you say that, you know, look, I sinned against you. I really did what I wanted to do, but I knew you'd forgive me anyway. And how would that wash with your spouse? Not so much. And this is, look, you're not, it doesn't mean divorce immediately. It's trouble, though, for your relationship, is it not? And I think that's the same idea with God. If we expect that we can just sin what we want and then come back to forgiveness, yes, we will be forgiven. But that is a rending of the relationship, not a complete severance of the relationship, but there's difficulty in the relationship if that's the way we behave. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? Oh, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul makes that point, says no way. John basically makes that point, chapter 2, verse 1 as well. No way, we can't do that. And he writes, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. So God pulled us out of the domain of sin and darkness, took us out of that and planted us in the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light, forgave us completely. And he expects that we should act like it and show that we've been actually be forgiven. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. That's what we're expected. So application number one, if you're taking notes today, here's an application. Realize you've sinned. You're a sinner. Don't sin if you can help it. Don't sin purposefully knowing you're going to be forgiven. When you do sin, and we all will sin, confess it. There's a God's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. Confess it, and he is faithful and just will forgive and cleanse that sin. Simple. And go on your way happily, forgiven, and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's application number one. Application number two, a little different, and I'm going to go backwards for this, comes from verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 again. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So when we walk in the light, that is going to help the fellowship with one another. Now, I'm taking a detour, a marriage detour. And some of you are married, some of you have been married, some of you are not quite yet married. But I've got seven or six questions for you. We get them all. Did I miss the tuning fork? Oh, my goodness. I missed the tuning fork. Let me go back to that first. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I used this illustration last week, and I think it's helpful. I'm going to say it again. Some of you were at the women's retreat. And that is, if you take one tuning fork and tune 100 pianos to the same tuning fork, theoretically, wouldn't all those pianos be in tune with one another? We should be in tune with God. And that's what verse 7 says. When we walk in the light, when we are in tune with God, we should be in tune with one another. And that's the point. Now, let me go to the six questions here. For marriage, if you're married or if you're in a serious relationship, look at these questions. Are there any unresolved tensions between you? If there's unresolved tensions in your marriage or your relationship, you should deal with them, right? Are you spending adequate time together? You should spend enough time together. Right? If you just never spend any time together, there's an issue, is there not? Are you communicating openly and honestly? Are you sitting down face-to-face, talking, interacting? Do you share the same vision? Are you going in the same direction? If you've got one in your relationship that's going this way and one that's going that way, you've got a problem in your relationship. Are you committed to the relationship? I mean, some people, at the earliest sign of inconvenience, they want to get out. They want to get done with it. Are you committed to staying and working things out? And finally, number six, are you laying aside your own agenda and looking for the best in other? And that's so easy to want to have your own agenda and hold on to that tightly rather than thinking solely about the other person. So if you're married, if you're in a relationship or you want to be in a relationship, how'd you do? How'd you do answering those questions? What are you going to do in your relationship, your marriage relationship? Now, the reason that I showed these six questions here is the exact same questions apply to our fellowship here at church. If we have fellowship, if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Let's ask him regarding the church setting, our fellowship here. Are there any unresolved tensions between you? Is there any tension here with one another that you need to work through? Why are you avoiding that? Head into that. Deal with that. Are you spending adequate time together? If you feel like coming every 5 weeks to church and not being a part of anything else is sufficient, it's not really sufficient for fellowship. You've got to hang out with one another, spend enough time together. Are you communicating openly and honestly? Are you holding on to things? Are you only gossiping and telling somebody else about it, but you're not telling the person who really needs to be told about it? You share the same vision, going in the same direction. Are we making disciples? Are we following Jesus? Are we just kind of hanging out once in a while, doing what we want to do? Are you committed to the relationship? Are you committed to being here and being with one another? Or is it just kind of one of those things where you don't do it that often and you really don't want to get involved? Are you laying aside your own agenda and looking for the best in the other? Walking in the light as he is in the light means we're taking care of these things. It means we are dealing with unresolved issues, the tensions, communicating, hanging out. That's walking in the light, and everything else Scripture says as well. And I hope we can indeed commit to walking in the light and doing these things with one another, and that's going to ensure that we have fellowship, true fellowship with one another, and not just coffee and cookies, which are fine, but real fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So, we deal with those things. I hope you do. Summing up this section of 1 John, then we're closed. God is holy. We are sinners. But God has made a glorious way for us to be saved and continues to provide that for us. Stick with God's way and stay in the light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You're honest with us about Your holiness and our sin, but You've provided a Savior that's just fantastic, Lord, and You forgive us and You purify us and cleanse us, and You are faithful and just, Lord. We're so grateful for the provision of our sin. And Lord, help us to look more like You. Lord, help us to shine somewhat, to be a mirror for Your presence to other people. Thank You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join us.